Earlier in this section, we identified two critically important dispositions for Christian liberty. The first was the disposition of to each their own. An inner mindset that respects the right of each person to live for the Lord as they so please, and to not interfere in the relationship between the Lord and his people on matters of conscience. The second disposition that we identified is the willingness to set aside your liberty for the sake of another. An inner mindset that's willing to limit the full and free expression of your Christian liberty for another's well-being, recognizing that failing to do so can result in their spiritual harm. And it's this second disposition that dominates Paul's instruction for the remainder of the chapter, as he appeals to the strong to walk in love with respect to their liberty, never employing it to tear down another. And the appeal, which is both compelling and convicting, that comes in this text is this. If Christ gave up his rightful place in glory with the Father to accomplish your eternal redemption, then surely you can set aside certain aspects of your liberty, especially for the sake of one for whom he died. And really, when it's framed like that, everything is put in perspective. We should be willing to give up anything, for it would still infinitely pale by comparison. And so with that, look with me at Romans chapter 14. Today we're going to be in verses 13 to 18. And let's go ahead and read this portion of scripture together. Romans 14, starting in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Let's refresh ourselves on the broader context. There are two groups, the weak and the strong, and they differ on matters that involve the ongoing force of the old covenant law. The weak are generally believing Jews who still feel a sense of obligation to certain aspects of the law of Moses, compelling them to abstain from both meat and wine and to keep certain days holy. The strong are generally believing Gentiles who feel no sense of obligation to the law of Moses, permitting them to partake with gladness of both meat and wine and to regard every day alike. And this created tension within the body, where the weak were judging the strong and the strong were despising the weak. And so Paul gives this instruction as the divine remedy for that tension. And though Paul has offered correction for the weak, his focus now is almost exclusively on the strong, as he seeks to curtail their unbridled zeal to exercise the full use of their Christian liberty, and to even do so in the very presence of the weak. And so in the instruction that follows, Paul is going to equip us with the necessary principles to exercise our Christian liberty obediently, in accordance with love, that each of us in Christ would be acceptable to God and approved by men. And to that end, we're going to see the determination, directive, and discretion of our liberty. So know first, the determination of our liberty. The determination of our liberty. This comes out in verse 13. It says there, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So this is calling for a settled determination, one that must govern our entire approach to Christian liberty. And the determination is this: we must never use our liberty to the spiritual detriment of another. And Paul expresses this with a play on words. The word rendered determine is actually the same word as judge. So Paul is saying, let us not judge one another any longer, but rather let us judge this, to never harm anyone with our liberty. And the prohibition here on judging each other reaches back to what we saw last time, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of ourselves to him. And so passing judgment before then is really usurping a right that belongs exclusively to God. So how are we to understand the terms obstacle and stumbling block? Well, they're essentially synonymous and refer to the cause or occasion that leads to a person's spiritual ruin. You say, how can one employ their liberty in such a way that it leads to the ruin of another? Well, in the lesser case, by putting pressure on the weak to do that which violates their conscience. And the idea isn't that there's a direct pressure per se, though that would be even worse, but it's by exercising our liberty in the presence of the weak that they might feel pressure to join us in partaking of that which we deem to be good, leading them to violate their conscience. And as Paul says in verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. That's the lesser case. But in the worst case, it would be by putting them on a trajectory where they continually violate their conscience, ultimately resulting in their spiritual ruin, total apostasy. Now, here's the difficulty. It's hard to imagine how the free use of our Christian liberty could have that impact. How could the exercise of my liberty result in the spiritual ruin of another? And to address that difficulty, we have to appreciate an aspect of the historical context that's very difficult to replicate. Because what you have here are some who believe that eating meat is a violation of an absolute moral norm, that it's a violation of the Mosaic law. For them, it's black and white. So if their conscience is trained to violate what they believe is an absolute moral norm and to do so over and over again, then it's hard not to see. You can certainly see how that could result in shipwreck. And so what accounts for the seriousness of this is the unique historical setting that it takes place in, where you have this period of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, that's not to say that replicating the features of this historical context is impossible in our context. It is definitely possible. But it accounts for why most of the matters of Christian liberty that we encounter aren't typically this severe and aren't likely to result in the spiritual ruin of someone. And the principle that Paul is pressing home at this point in time that comes out of verse 14 is that we are never to aid and abet the violation of another person's conscience. We are never to be the instrument by which another is led into the violation of their conscience. We're to make a decisive determination never to put a stumbling block in a person's way. And that means that we're to approach the entirety of the Christian life with the predetermined disposition to limit the free and full expression of our Christian liberty, which is to deny ourselves what rightly belongs to us for the sake of others. And that makes us stewards of each other's conscience. Collectively, as the body of Christ, each of us becomes a steward of the conscience of the other members of the body. Where on the one hand, we recognize that Jesus is Lord of the conscience, and on the other, we guard and protect the consciences of others. And so we must exercise great care for each other in this regard. And this rules out ever flaunting your liberty. What does it mean to flaunt your liberty? It's to put your liberty on display for all to see. It's to really knowingly stick it to the weak. And that's what people often do. They despise the scruples of the weak. They think they're just being legalistic, and they have no patience for them, so they parade their liberty around to make a point. And will even do so on things like social media, for example. And that kind of behavior is not only fleshly and not only unloving, but is also dangerous. There's no way to manage the impact of that on others. And it can both carelessly and inadvertently be severely detrimental to the spiritual well-being of some. And so what we need to do is identify those matters that are controversial, that are matters of conscience, and effectively keep them to ourselves. In fact, look at what Paul says in verse 22. He says there, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Let it be between you and the Lord. And that demands that you be willing to limit the free and full exercise of your liberty. You say, does that mean I've got to give it up altogether? In the case in Rome, did those who ate meat have to give up meat permanently? No, not necessarily. It typically means either practicing your liberty in the privacy of your own home or with those who share the same conviction. And to do so without looking down on those who don't. That's the determination of our liberty. Now, second, the directive of our liberty. The directive of our liberty. And the directive is love. But before that, look at verse 14. Paul writes, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now you'll see in a moment that the overarching directive that governs Christian liberty is love. But to set the table for that, Paul needs to emphasize the role of the conscience. And to do that, he first declares absolute truth concerning food, saying, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. To know indicates that Paul has come to comprehend this truth with understanding. He knows that no food is unclean in itself, that all food is clean. And that he's convinced indicates that he had attained to complete certainty with respect to this truth. He was fully convinced. Everything within him overwhelmingly affirmed the goodness of all food. And this knowledge and conviction was anchored in the Lord Jesus. Why does Paul say that? Because this teaching comes directly from Jesus. It was Jesus in his earthly ministry who declared all food clean. In fact, listen to our Lord's teaching on this as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." And then Mark supplies, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Mark 7, 17 to 23. So Paul's conviction that all food is clean is actually anchored in the teaching of Jesus. And many believe actually that Mark was writing to the church in Rome, that Mark's gospel was for that church, writing to Gentile believers in Rome. And so there's a sense in which Mark may have been aware of this issue in Rome and was actually helping to instruct the church there. So Paul knows and is convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. And to this teaching, the strong would have given a hearty amen. Yes and amen, the Apostle Paul. Yes and amen. There's a caveat, though. It says, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So priority is given to the conscience. And even when the conscience is wrongly informed, one must follow its dictates. Because again, whatever is not from faith is sin, verse 23. And it's the priority of the conscience that the strong must bear in mind. They need to realize that, quote, "People differ in their ability to internalize truth," unquote. Not everyone internalizes truth on the same schedule. And until the weak reach the point of both knowing and being convinced, to them, it's a violation of the law. And that leads Paul to highlight the directive in verse 15 when he says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." In other words, if you're so committed to the full and free exercise of your Christian liberty that you're willing to do harm to your brother, then you're manifesting a complete lack of love. You aren't loving your neighbor as yourself, you are simply loving yourself. And remember what we saw back in chapter 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, Romans 12:10. And the word rendered hurt here doesn't really do justice to this. It would be better rendered either grieved or distressed. And the grief that's envisioned here is that which is tied to the spiritual ruin that's expressed at the end of the verse, where it says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." So there it is. God the Son, who is both co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, left his heavenly abode in glory, taking upon himself human flesh, a condescension of infinite proportions, and did so to die a sin-bearing death, all the while having no sin of his own, all for the purpose of securing the salvation of his people. And all you're being asked to do is to set aside your liberty to eat meat once in a while. That's the thrust of this. And not only that, but by forcing the issue, you're at risk of destroying your brother, the very one for whom Christ died. And so defending your liberty, maintaining your liberty, asserting your liberty is a violation of love. You know what this indicates? It indicates that your liberty isn't primarily for you. That seems counterintuitive. But your liberty is given to you to be employed in the service of others, even when that means restricting your liberty, especially when it means that. And this is why Paul says elsewhere, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Because love is to govern the exercise of our liberty. And love ensures that we deploy it with the edification of others in view. In fact, that's exactly where Paul's going to go next. Look at verse 19. Quoting the LSB here, so then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, the edification of each other. And what's the opposite of building one another up? It's tearing each other down. Well, look at verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And as you well know, Paul didn't just practice this within the context of the body of Christ. He practiced this as a way of life in his mission as an evangelist. He was willing to limit his liberties to secure a hearing for the gospel by becoming all things to all men, that by all means lawful, he might win more to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:22. So when you live like this, you're following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And who is he imitating? He was imitating Christ. He even says that in 1 Corinthians, in this context, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so you aren't just following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, you're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of love. That's the directive of our liberty. And the directive is love. Now, third, the discretion of our liberty. The discretion of our liberty. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And what Paul is saying here is pregnant with application. But to understand what he's saying, you got to break it down a little bit. So what good thing is Paul referring to here? He's referring to food. Food for which you give thanks. And when would food be spoken of as evil? When it results in the spiritual ruin of a brother. And so the idea is this. If you stubbornly exercise your liberty and it results in the spiritual ruin of another, then the thing you affirm as good will be spoken of as what? Evil. Literally slandered. So it's by subjecting your liberty to the assessment and evaluation of others that can result in the very thing you deem to be good being slandered as evil. And really from there, the principle applies to every aspect of our liberty. By bringing out into the open what you affirm before God as good, you're opening yourself up to scrutiny. And Paul really expresses similar sentiment elsewhere when he says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks, 1 Corinthians 10:30. Paul is advocating a restraining of your Christian liberty so that you're not subjecting it to the judgment, assessment, and evaluation of others. Because by exercising your liberty in the presence of others, you open yourself up to criticism for the very thing you enjoy to the glory of God. And so this is calling for us to exercise discretion. You need to know your company. And in some cases, you'd be wise to keep your convictions to yourself and to not put your liberty on public display. Now, maybe this doesn't sit well with you. Maybe the idea of having to restrict your food and drink for the sake of others almost maligns God's kingdom. But somehow this is infringing on the earthly expressions of the kingdom of God. How can you let anybody else limit God's kingdom being on full display here on earth? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. You're putting too much stock in the importance of food and drink. And in the process, you're actually violating the true essence of the kingdom. Which is what? It says there, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the true essence of the kingdom. Not eating and drinking, but a practical, ethical righteousness birthed out of the imputed righteousness of Christ, an objectively established peace with God that overflows in peaceful relations with his people, and a Holy Spirit-wrought joy that generates heavenly praise and sweet fellowship in the church. That's the true essence of the kingdom. Not eating and drinking. And one commentator aptly points out that the error of the strong here is the same error of the Pharisees, but in the equal and opposite direction. He writes, quote, by insisting that they exercise their liberty in these matters, they are causing spiritual harm to fellow believers and are thereby failing to maintain a proper focus on what is truly important in the kingdom of God. He goes on. Theirs, paradoxically, is the same fault as that of the Pharisees, only in reverse, where the Pharisees insisted on strict adherence to the ritual law at the expense of justice, mercy, and faith, Matthew 23:23. The strong are insisting on exercising their freedom from the ritual law at the expense of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, unquote. And as a wise man once said, if you can't say amen, you gotta say, ouch. So the exercising of your Christian liberty to the disregard of the weak is acting like a Pharisee, just in the exact opposite direction. And notice what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Where have we seen the word acceptable already? We saw it back in Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So this is a critical aspect of presenting yourself, offering yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is the highest expression of worship there is. But it's not the only place we saw it. We also saw it in verse 2 of chapter 12. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So not only is adopting this ethic fruit of the renewal of the mind, but to not adopt it is actually worldly. And it serves Christ. Do you see that in the text there? "For he who in this way serves Christ." Just think about that for a moment. By limiting your liberty, you're serving Christ in an incredibly practical way. If there was something that someone could come to you and tell you that you can serve Christ in a very practical way, would you not be eager to do that? Would you not be looking for some way that you can actually serve the Lord Jesus Christ? He's already laid down his life for you. Would you not love to be able to do something that serves him wonderfully and practically? You surely would. Well, this is it. Here it is. By being willing to limit the free and full use of your Christian liberty, you are serving Christ. And it also results in the approval of men. Where the word approval pertains to being considered worthy of high regard. And so instead of our actions being met with reproach, they'll be met with respect, a recognition of proven character. Now let's apply this for a moment to the use of wine. How could the use of wine result in that which you deem good to be spoken of as evil? By not exercising discretion in the presence of others, by making public what should probably be kept private. For example, let's say you attend a social gathering, and let's say you aren't sure where everyone sits on the matter of wine, and let's say that in your liberty you partake of what you deem to be good. But what if there's a brother there who was saved out of that lifestyle? And what if he sees you partaking and throws caution to the wind and partakes along with you? And what if that then puts him on a trajectory of falling back into that sin and that lifestyle? What's going to happen? The very thing that you deem good, the very thing that you enjoy to the glory of God, is going to be slandered, spoken of as evil. See, I've always said wine's wrong. I've always said wine's evil. There's a perfect example of it. Christians shouldn't drink wine. By the way, I don't drink at all. And the reason it'll be spoken of as evil is because it resulted in the spiritual harm of your brother, the spiritual ruin in the worst case. And you even have to be careful with wine in the presence of those who share the same conviction. Because you might have an influence on them that pushes them into excess. I've actually seen it happen, where two brothers who share the same conviction have a conversation about what's an appropriate quantity to partake of, and it leads the other to go too far. And so discretion is absolutely critical to the obedient use of Christian liberty. This is the will of God for you in relation to your Christian liberty. And if you desire to serve Christ, Paul has set forth a very practical way in which you can. One, by making the right determination, the determination to never use your liberty to harm another. Two, by following the directive of love and always seeking to use your liberty for the edification of others. And three, by exercising wise discretion, by having your own conviction before God. And all of this is calling on us to limit the free and full exercise of our Christian liberty to the honor and glory of God. This is the divine wisdom that is in place to ensure that a church experiences righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the true essence of the kingdom on matters that touch everything, including matters of Christian liberty. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at your grace. We praise you for the way that you have designed all things, the way that this even makes the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, shine all the more. What an amazing condescension that he would leave his abode with you in glory and take upon himself our humanity, all for the purpose of laying down his life for our redemption. Even rising from the grave to prove that his work was sufficient and efficacious. And how can we then not be willing to serve him by limiting the use of our Christian liberty to the building up of the body of Christ? We certainly can. And so help us in that, we pray. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.